If you would please turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 10. And we read this evening, beginning with verse 1 down to the 10th verse. Hosea chapter 10. And here's what the Lord says to His people through the prophet Hosea. Verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. And nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we joyfully confess at this moment that the only way that a sermon can be a blessing to your people is by your activity. Lord, if you were not to grant your blessing tonight, no one would be benefited by what we're about to see or what we're about to say. And so we do bow ourselves down before you even now, and we ask your blessing. We thank you that when we ask for this, Lord, we ask in accordance with your will. This is your desire for your people. That tonight we would be washed with the pure water of your word. That we would recognize our sins and turn from them. That we would recognize your worth and acknowledge your worth in every aspect of our lives. We ask you for this, Lord. We ask you to open our eyes to your glory, into our constant, desperate, absolute need for you. I pray for any soul in this place that is not reconciled to you, anyone who does not know your Son. I ask for their salvation, Lord, even this evening, that their eyes would be open, that your light would shine forth into their heart, that the glory of God and the face of your Son would be recognized by them so that they would turn to Jesus. And I pray, Lord, for us, your people, that wherever we have in our ignorance and stupidity valued what is worthless in the place of you, we would be brokenhearted over it. And even this night, Lord, recognize what is most valuable, what in the end is the only valuable thing set before us, and that's you. We love you, Lord, and we ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Men are tested every day. And men are tested in more than one way. More than we realize, we are being examined every day. We often recognize that God is dealing with someone in the midst of trial. We'll say something like, well, they're just being tested, or, you know, this is a trial in their life. Things are difficult. They're facing circumstances that may be grievous to them, difficult for them. And we recognize in those circumstances that the Lord is present. The Lord is at work. Something valuable is being proven in their lives through the difficulties they're facing. But what we don't often recognize is that in our times of prosperity, you know, when it seems like the wind is at our back, and everything we touch turns out the way it seems like we want it to, and when it seems like the road is smooth and the obstacles are removed, when it's in those times, I wonder, do we recognize that we are being tested just as surely as if times were difficult? That is to say, God doesn't just test men with difficulty, He also tests men with prosperity. That's a question for us tonight. What do we do with our times of prosperity? What do we do with God? What do we do with His church? What do we do with spiritual counsel, spiritual opportunities, spiritual priorities, when things seem to be going the way that we want them to? How do we respond in our times of ease, relative ease? We've seen it over and over again, haven't we? You think about the matter of being teachable. How often is it true to say that when someone is going through a difficult time, now they are teachable? I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know where to turn. Would you just direct me, Lord, with your word, through instruments of yours? Would you just show me the right path and I'll walk it? We're teachable when times are tough. But as we mentioned this morning, circumstances change. The difficulties begin to fade away. And all of a sudden, someone gets the attitude, well, I will take it from here. Now, they don't say that, but that's what practically happens. They begin to take up the reins of their life and they say, now I am able to direct my affairs. Not acknowledging that it was them directing their affairs that got them into the mess they were in. Folks, there's never a time in our lives that we're not absolutely dependent upon the guidance of God, the wisdom of God, if we're going to walk a pathway that brings glory to Him and that is blessed. There's never a time when it's okay for us to take the reins. We always need His guidance. What about the matter of faithfulness? I can't tell you how many times in 28 years of ministry that I've seen it, where all of a sudden people show up at the church and they show up at the services when things are tough. Times are hard. They're going through some particular challenge, through some particular trial. And now all of a sudden they want to be faithful to those God-ordained means of grace. Now they want to be faithful. All of a sudden, circumstances change. Life gets easier. You can't find them. Their attendance becomes sporadic at the worship services. They don't show up. What changed? Well, their circumstances changed. What about fruitfulness? You know, all these things we're talking about, what you're really talking about is fruitfulness. Someone seems teachable. Someone is ready to be faithful. Someone is ready to walk in the way of truth. All that represents fruit for God. And even as we saw this morning, there is that promise of fruitfulness until circumstances change. And then they begin to pursue the things of this world, the cares of this life. As you think about the parable of the sower, the cares of this world choke out the seed and they prove to be unfruitful, fruitless. We mention that tonight because when you come to chapter 10, this is precisely what God is talking about. Israel, without knowing it, without acknowledging it, Israel has been tested by God. But how have they been tested? Well, they've been tested by prosperity. They've been tested by prosperity. They've been tested by material, temporal blessing. And they have proven unfaithful. And in that way, their guilt has been established. And now God is going to discipline them. We're going to organize our study tonight into two parts, verses 1 and 2, the fruitlessness of Israel. Verses 3 through 10, the future, as a result, the future of Israel. Notice first of all, as God describes their fruitlessness. Verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. The first thing we see here is God's gracious faithfulness. Once again, Hosea describes the nation in terms of a promising beginning. There was not only the potential for fruitfulness in the beginning, there was fruitfulness. And even up to this day, if you talk about material blessing, it was a fruitful nation. God had given them, as we mentioned this morning, God had placed this people in a choice spot, ideal for material prosperity. And as a result, as God provided protection for them, as God provided for them, they blossomed. They were blessed in a material way. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. And his fruit was increasing. In fact, I'm convinced this is one of the reasons why it was difficult for these people to hear the message of Hosea. They were just coming out of basically unparalleled times of prosperity. And as they looked at their material prosperity, they no doubt thought that that was some commentary of their current status before God and of the promise of future blessing. Hosea, you're talking about judgment. You're talking about us falling to the Assyrians, to Egypt. I mean, have you paid attention, Hosea? Things have been blessed, man. Things are going great. God can't be upset with us, can he? But notice what the Lord has been noticing. Notice what the Lord sees and what the Lord knows. That as they have been fruitful, as their fruit has increased, or as he says in verse 1, as his country improved, what have they done with this gracious faithfulness from God? What have they done with God's blessings? They have proven to be sinfully unfaithful. God's gracious faithfulness, and it is compared with, contrasted with, Israel's sinful unfaithfulness. Because the more his fruit increased, what did he do with it? He built more altars. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars. And what is being described there is this hypocritical, superficial, unacceptable worship. God has blessed, but they have spent his blessings on their idolatrous lives. They've lived lives of idolatry instead of worshiping God as he should be worshiped. And there seems to be in the life of the nation, in fact, we're certain this is true, there was this mixture of going after the Baals, but doing so in the name of the true God. There's this mixture of altars where no doubt they worshiped Yahweh, but also these pillars that represented this false worship of the Baals. And so this mixture of the two was completely unacceptable to God. God's blessing had only proven their idolatrous heart. In fact, if you ask what is really being tested through this, you see it in verse 2, where God says their heart is false. And the word for false, so that Hebrew word means slippery, smooth. The idea is one of deception. Their heart is deceptive. They say they love the Lord. They say they know the Lord. They say they're pursuing the Lord. But their heart is false. Their spiritual immorality and their sexual immorality and their moral pursuit of that which is detestable to God all demonstrates that they were simply uttering words. Verse 4, they utter mere words. Mere words. Do we see this today? Do we see this every day? Do we see people granted material, temporal prosperity? But what it ends up proving is the deceitfulness of their heart toward God. They're blessed materially, but it's not to any spiritual good. Do we see people taking what God gives them and then substituting what God has given them for God by the way that they live their lives? We ask God for a good job, for example. He grants it to you. But now if we look at your priorities, which comes first? The Lord or your job? Which comes first? The things of God or your job? Do we see people substitute their family for God? Right? I mean, God has been gracious to you. You've never known the heartache. You've never known the tragedy of losing those people in your family that you're closest to. Their family sitting here tonight. My family's one of them. We sit here. We had four children. All four children still living. All four children worship with us this day. Except for Amber, who's on vacation with her husband. But they regularly worship with us. We're a blessed, blessed family. We love each other. We're close to each other. We, by God's grace, we love the Lord. But listen, let me say this to you. One of the reasons why I believe we're able to enjoy God's blessing is because we understand that the relationships we have with each other are just that, a gift from God. And not to be substituted for God. We're to love each other, enjoy each other, as we serve the Lord together. And in each one of our lives individually and in our family corporately, Christ must be preeminent in everything. Is that your view of it? Or do we find ourselves substituting family relationships for the Lord? In very practical ways, where the Bible is set forth, this is how He, our God, wants us to worship Him. This is how our God wants us to serve Him. We talk about the things set forth in Scripture. Do we find ourselves not walking in those things in the name of loving our family? If we do that, we've just substituted our family blessings for the one who has blessed us. Your family does not come before Christ. And if you don't teach your family that Christ comes first, then you're leading your family in a wrong direction. Do we see people substitute their pleasures for God? Things they enjoy doing, things they think enrich their lives, and if viewed properly and approached properly, it would mean some sort of enrichment of their life, but instead, they substitute it for God. They've always wanted some weekend place, or they've always wanted a boat, or they have always wanted some kind of, you know, travel vehicle, and one day God blesses them with something like that, and then all of a sudden, that becomes the priority of their life. They begin to serve their pleasures instead of serving the Lord. Israel does not recognize it, but as they are being fruitful, verse 1, as their fruit is increasing, as their country is improving, the entire time the Lord is examining them. They are being tested by their prosperity, and their guilt has been established by it. Their heart, verse 2, has proven to be false. Their claims that God is their God, it's been proven false. Their pleasures, their prosperity, their idols are their gods. And as a result, they now bear their guilt. They've been tested by blessing. Proverbs 27:21 says this, "The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." You know, it's not just by material things that we're tested. It's even by praise that we're tested, compliments that we're tested. How do we respond to that? How do we process that? Proverbs 30, verse 7, this is why the writer said this, "Two things I ask of you, God. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And then he says this, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What is he saying? Lord, what I want more than anything else is to honor you. And you know what circumstances I'm able to honor you in and which ones I will fail the test. So don't give me more than I can handle and don't give me less than I can handle. Lord, I don't want more than what I could prove faithful with. And Lord, you know me. You know what testing I'm able to endure. So you know what kind of poverty I could honor you in. Lord, would you just put me in the perfect circumstances for my life? Because what I want more than anything else is to honor you. Is that your heart tonight? More than anything else, do you just want to honor the Lord? Israel's heart was on trial. So is ours. Every day. Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And then what does the Bible say? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to know where your heart is at? Just look at what you treasure most. It's easy to say that the Lord is your treasure when you don't have anything else that you could treasure. But when God blesses you with things, when God blesses you with material things, when God blesses you with temporal things, now we will find out where your heart really is. We're going to find out what your real value system is. And Israel had failed that test. So what is God going to do as a result? Into verse 2, he says he's going to break down their altars. He's going to destroy their pillars. What they have treasured more than God, God is going to take away. What they have substituted for God, God is going to take away. This is his discipline for his people. And now in verses 3 through 10, he tells us specifically what this is going to look like. Having noted the fruitlessness of Israel, the unfaithfulness of Israel, now he tells us what the future is going to be. Verse 3, for now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. God says, I'm going to work in such a way that you are going to be forced to acknowledge that you have placed an empty trust in wicked leaders. We've already seen in Hosea, remember, they set up kings, they set up princes, but the Lord said, I didn't know about it. You didn't ask me. You didn't seek my face. You set up leaders as it seemed best to you, which is to say, you placed your trust not only in those leaders, but in your ability to select the leadership you needed. Well, guess what? When I'm done with my discipline, you're not going to have a king. And you're going to have to acknowledge, verse 3, that the reason why you have no king, the reason why you have no land, is because you have not feared the Lord. In fact, you're going to be put into a position that you will have to acknowledge that there is no king that could help you in your current situation. What could a king do for us? You've placed your trust, an empty trust, in your wicked leaders, and now I'm going to work in such a way that you will have to acknowledge your trust was misplaced. Verse 4 is a little bit difficult because we don't know for certain whether when he says they utter mere words, with empty oaths they made covenants. We don't know if he's talking about the king that they no longer have, the kings, the leaders, or whether this is what characterizes in this verse the people themselves. Is he saying that the kings were no help to us because their words were empty, their oaths They were covenant breakers, or is he saying the people will acknowledge this about their own behavior? This, by the way, would tie back to the idea, we haven't feared the Lord. We've been uttering mere words. We've not kept our covenant with God and our covenants with one another. And as a result, judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. At the end of the day, whichever way we're to understand that, what is clear is this is a people characterized by no keeping of their commitments because they do not fear God. We've already talked about that in our study of Hosea. This is what characterizes a wicked people. We're a covenant-breaking people. We don't keep commitments. We utter empty words. Why would people do that? Because they don't understand the fear of the Lord. They're going to be forced to acknowledge this. The second thing they're going to be forced to acknowledge, not only an empty trust in wicked leaders, second, they're going to be forced to acknowledge an empty trust in their wicked idols. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven, which is just another word for Bethel, another name. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. By the way, the word used there for priests, it's a unique word. It's only used in the Old Testament for priests of Baal. So the idea is these spiritual leaders who have promoted the worship of Baal in the land, they're going to be mourning. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, the calf of Beth-Aven, they're going to be mourning. Why? Into verse 5, for it has departed from them. The thing itself, the calf, shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king, the king of Assyria. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. You've worshipped this calf at Bethel? Well, you're not going to do that for much longer. The calf's not going to be there much longer. The Assyrians are going to carry away the idols of the people they've conquered. They're going to carry this calf away. It's going to belong to the king of Assyria. It's going to represent tribute to him. And you will be put to shame for every bit of trust you ever placed in your false religion. By the way, you'll notice perhaps a note in your Bible where it says, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. That may also read counsel. Israel shall be ashamed of his counsel. That is, the kind of agreements they were trying to make with Assyria, with Egypt. They're going to come to see. They've placed their trust in the wrong area. They have trusted in men. They've trusted in false gods. They've not trusted in the living God. So forced to acknowledge an empty trust in wicked leaders, forced to acknowledge an empty trust in wicked idols. Third, they're going to be forced to witness the destruction of both of those vices. Because in verse 7 and in verse 8, you have the joining together of these two things they've trusted in, right? They've trusted in these wicked leaders. They've trusted in their wicked idols. Notice how those two things are brought together in this picture of destruction in verse 7. Samaria's king, that's the northern kingdom's king, shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. Wonder how helpless he's going to be? As a kid, you ever buy running water and you toss a twig out there and you watch it dance around as it heads down the stream? God is saying, you're going to be swept away. Your king is just going to be swept away. And along with this removal of your leadership will be a removal of all of these idolatrous places that I've hated. Verse 8, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. These high places will be overgrown with thorn and thistle. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They are going to be facing fearful judgment as their high places are destroyed by God. You know what's ironic is the destruction of those high places was a job given to Israel. This is what they were supposed to do, tear down the high places. Look for just a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 12, if you would. And look at verse 1. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. You see, there's not to be this mixture of the worship of the true God and the worship of the nations. No. Back at Hosea chapter 10, they were to have torn these places down, destroyed them, burned them. But now, because they would not do that, God is going to do it. And they're going to be judged at the same time. Forced to acknowledge their empty trust in wicked leaders, forced to acknowledge their empty trust in wicked idols, forced to witness the destruction of both of these vices, they should have taken action, but they wouldn't. Therefore, God is taking action. Which gets to the fourth thing. You see it in verses 9 and 10. They are going to feel God's discipline because they haven't changed. They haven't changed. Look at verse 9. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. We've already talked about that. Went back and talked about that sin at Gibeah, the concubine of the Levite. She was taken and brutally raped and murdered, and we've talked about that already. And God traces their sinful behavior back to an event like that. And notice what he says in verse 9, there they have continued. Go to Gibeah now, he says, and it's the same. From the days of Gibeah you've sinned, O Israel, and you're still sinning. You haven't changed. You haven't repented. You haven't turned. As a result, in verse 9, shall not the war against the unjust or the children of injustice overtake them in Gibeah? Isn't it right that they be judged? I mean, I have dealt with them, warned them. They won't turn. Isn't it right that they be judged? And notice what he says in verse 10. When I please, I will discipline them. Folks, do we realize the only thing standing between hard-hearted, willful sinning, and devastating judgment is the patience of God? That's all. So that God is able to say to us in verse 10 that when He's ready, discipline will happen. When I please. Isn't it amazing how the minds of sinful men operate? We pursue sin and we think because the hammer hasn't fallen on us already, somehow we're getting away with it. Sinners actually say to themselves, and they say out loud according to the Old Testament, New Testament scriptures, there are times that sinners say, where is the judgment of God? I forget all the details, but I remember the story of a famous atheist who would go around and give lectures. And one of the things he loved to do was to dare God to strike him dead in the next 5 minutes. And he would hold up his watch and at the end of 5 minutes, set it down as if he had some triumph and say, where is God? And to that one gentleman answered, did you think you could exhaust the patience of the everlasting God in 5 minutes? No, just because you haven't felt God's heavy hand yet doesn't mean that you won't if you continue in your sin. For when the Lord pleases, without giving you any notice, you may fiercely and finally feel what your sins actually deserve if you don't turn from them. When I please, God says, I will discipline them. Notice something. God is the one disciplining, isn't He? I will discipline them, but notice how He's going to do it. And nations shall be gathered against them. What's happening on the world scene? What's happening with the movement of the nations? Oh, it's not just happening on its own. God is directing the affairs of this world. He says, I will discipline them. And by the way, beloved, if you continue in your sin, just realize all that is at God's disposal to bring His discipline upon you. Do you think your employer's heart is turned toward you because of something you deserve? I mean, do you think that just happens? We saw it this morning, didn't we? When God is talking to Israel about her prosperity and He says, I'm the one who gives you the power to get wealth. Those jobs you get, where do you think they come from? The benefits you enjoy, who do you think gives those things to you? And when we turn a deaf ear to our God, when we know we're heading a direction we ought not to head, and His Word confronts us, and we go on anyway, just realize something, when He pleases, and in a multitude of ways, He is able to discipline His people. Nations shall be gathered against them. And then notice how God describes this discipline. When they are bound up for their double iniquity. What does that mean, double iniquity? It can't be certain, but I think the best explanation for it is the original sin at Gibeah is, as it were, still on their record because they never really turned from it. And they're still doing it today. They have sinned with double iniquity because they've been confronted, but never really turned from it. It's still their character. It's still their behavior. It's still the pathway they're on. And for this double iniquity, they're going to be bound up. And the picture there is of being yoked to something. Bound to your sin for the purpose of discipline, for the purpose of judgment. Because we're not going to get to it tonight, but notice the very next comparison God uses in verse 11. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. I didn't put the yoke on her. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. We'll deal with that next Sunday. I'm going to yoke you to your double iniquity, and I'm going to punish you. What do we take away from this tonight? Well, we're all being tested right now. Everyone in this place, we're being tested. God tests His people in order to prove us, to demonstrate what He's done in our lives. Satan brings temptation. He comes in a way, obviously, where he would have us stumble and fall. But make no mistake about it, we're being tested every day. And we're tested not just by difficult things. You're tested when the wind is at your back. You're tested when the obstacles have been removed. You're tested through the unexpected blessings. You're tested when you're in a time of prosperity. Do you substitute for God with what He's given to you? When God gives you more, do you prove more faithful? Or do you begin to serve those things instead of serving Him? And do we imagine that our God is not jealous for us? Do we imagine that we can serve what He gives us instead of serving Him? And He not, in His own time, discipline us by taking away our substitutes? I know you'll agree with me when I say, you know what? I want to be responsive to my God's voice so that I don't have to know His rod. Would you agree with that? I want to be responsive to His Word so that He doesn't have to take away things that I would substitute for Him. In our lives, Christ is to be preeminent in everything. What does that mean? It means in every area of your life, it's Jesus first. Your marriage, Jesus first. Raising of your children, Jesus first. Your job, Jesus first. Your education, Jesus first. Your friendships, Jesus first. What you own and possess, Jesus first. In fact, in a sense, not just first, He's all there is. Preeminent in everything. May we be able to say, not with a false heart, but with an honest heart. Lord, I value nothing more than I value You. You are my treasure. I serve You. All God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for the way that You challenge us with Your Word. Thank You for our Savior, Your greatest gift to us, Your unspeakable gift to us, Your Son. Lord, may we live lives that demonstrate that our heart is truthful when we say that we love Your Son. Lord, as has already been mentioned tonight, our hearts, if left to themselves, are idol factories. And I pray that we would recognize wherever we are on the wrong road, wherever we've taken the reins into our own hands, I pray that we would repent of that, Lord, and make Your priorities for us our priorities, and in that way acknowledge Your worth. Lord, let us never do this in a mechanical fashion, but with genuine faith, looking to You in a way that says, we love You. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.